The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to James chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of peace. Sorry about not getting it in the notes, but I realized it yesterday, so you should have it. All right, we are here for a particular goal. In fact, we have a couple of goals in mind. We have a short-term goal in mind for believers, and that is to build them up in the faith so that they can make the proper applications under love as they walk with a sound conscience and a sincere faith in the truth. That is the short-term goal, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that you can engage in those areas of divine good production that God has made available to believers so that they can, of course, ultimately enhance their eternal glory. And that is our long-term goal. Our long-term goal is to get you to the Bema seat in good order so that you are not lacking anything in terms of understanding, and that you are, as much as you possibly can, living a lifestyle that is consistent with what God sets forth in His Word, what we know He wants for His children. So that is why we are here. We recognize that the agent of all of this phase two growth and phase three blessing is the Word of God itself. We recognize that the Word of God is the agent which produces growth, that it is here in the inner man that the believer is built up and ultimately becomes a worthy opponent for the old man, the sin nature that so readily dominated and completely dominated our pre-salvation existence. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Deal with your sin nature. If you have not, we have a rapid recovery system. We all stumble in many ways, and when we sin, the easiest way to deal with it, and the only way to deal with it, in fact, is to name that sin to God, to acknowledge your fault, and He instantaneously forgives us, again, based on the work of Christ with respect to these sins. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great privilege it is to be a part of Your plan, knowing that from eternity past You have taken all things into consideration and made every provision for each one of us, knowing that each one of us has a particular place in Your plan, that in Your perfection You recognize the positive volition that would exist throughout history, and in this dispensation have made provision for that by the call to salvation, and then ultimately through what You provide in phase two, grace, blessings, and mercy, so that we can live a life, even in this ridiculously evil age, that is consistent with what we find in Your Word. We recognize this is a high calling. We have been called to be the sons of God, no higher calling in the universe, and that to live up to these standards is a high ideal, and we certainly hope that You would continue to provide in grace so that we walk in a manner that is pleasing to You. We pray as we approach Your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have just been looking at the first part of Ephesians chapter 4, in which Paul is stressing the matter of the worthy walk, a lifestyle that is consistent with our calling as God's sons. And becoming His children and all of that, as John says, beloved, we are now the sons of God, but it does not yet appear, has not appeared, what we will be. And we recognize that the great glory that is available is going to finally be manifested following the phase two experience of the believer as he moves into eternity. And that is what we should strive for. That requires maximum glory, is going to require maximum suffering, the willingness to endure the things that you have to endure as a believer to keep your integrity intact, to keep moving spiritually, to grow up in all regards, and of course to glorify God as we so do. But if we are going to walk in a manner that is worthy, the first key element in all of this is the unity of the Spirit. That at the point of salvation, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you were moved out of your position in Adam. You were placed in a new position in Christ, and so share, just as you shared in Adam's death and sin and all of that, now we share in Christ's righteousness, his life. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He is, in fact, everything. There is no greater person who has ever lived, and he now has been exalted, of course, to the right hand of God. And as the Spirit places us together individually into the body of Christ corporately, he knows what he's doing. And he provides in the basis of this a unity, that people are unified through the gospel first, that we accept the terms of the gospel. That's where our unity begins. And then the longer we grow, hopefully as we grow up spiritually, our unity will extend to other matters of faith and practice. We believe the scriptures, the inspired word of God is the basis for our faith and practice. And so we are committed to these things. Having been accused of worshiping the Bible and various other things, we don't worship the Bible, but we recognize that Jesus Christ is now in the third heaven. He's not walking around giving lessons any longer. The only way to access God's plan by faith is through faith in his word. And so we are to work to preserve this. We do not create it. That's an important point. The creation of the unity is done by the Spirit. And the bond that holds all this together is peace in your interpersonal relationships. Seeking to be tolerant, as all these qualities we see in verse 2, humility. That is lowliness of mind, the willingness not to think too highly of yourself. Gentleness, that is having your passions, and particularly, most particularly, your anger properly under control. There are times to be angry, and there are legitimate reasons to be angry. There are also sinful reasons to be angry, and those are far probably more numerous. But we have to work on this this term praus, to have your power under control. It's also translated by the word meek sometimes, or meekness. With patience, patience with people, makrothumia here, long to anger. Again, another term that deals with anger. And as we're going to find out, these terms, although you might look at me and think, well, what do they have to do with anger? Well, they both do. Thumos has to do with anger, and so does praus. And so that subject will be addressed more in greater detail coming up toward the end of this chapter with some imperatives against anger. But obviously, these things do not thrive, or do thrive, rather, in an environment where tolerance is the name of the game. We recognize God has called each believer to his part in this plan. Now, if believers do not live up to their part, there's not really a whole lot we can do about that. All we can do is exhort, set forth the standards. If believers don't think it's important enough to orient to, well, then that's just on them. They'll have to answer for that. But we want to set forth the Word of God as clearly and concisely as we can so that believers can understand, okay, my general attitude has to be one of tolerance and patience and gentleness and humility. And this, some people may be more naturally this way than other people, but the fact is none of this comes natural to the old sin nature. The old sin nature is not tolerant. It has its own predilections. It has its own lust pattern. And so very often, it's not patient. It's certainly not gentle. It's easy for the old sin nature to get out of control, especially with respect to anger. Patience and gentleness, both dealing with that. And then this lowly matter of mind, the way you observe yourself, the way you think about yourself, that you are here. As Paul said in Romans, we are merely sheep to be slaughtered. We're not here for our own benefit. We are here for the benefit of the Lord and for the benefit of others. And that is how the Christian life is to be lived out. If it's not lived out that way, it's not being properly lived out. It's not about us in that sense, individually. It is about us, however, corporately. Each individual playing its proper part. And when it doesn't, well then, things obviously don't work the way they should. Just as part of your car isn't working right, you can tell. And you generally then try to get it fixed. So we'll look at this matter here, the doctrine of peace, review it. It's a fairly short one, so we want to get to it today. And then we will go into Paul's creedal statement, emphasizing this matter of unity and oneness that is found in the next three verses. The doctrine of peace here, vocabulary, major point 1a, Hebrew, shalom, a verb means to be whole, safe, or sound. Of a building project, it means to be finished. This word has a broad range of meanings. It has the idea of being at peace or making peace with someone. In that regard, you have kind of a compilation of what you have in the Greek, eirene, the term for peace, and teleo, the idea of being complete or finished. And so the idea here is of a wholeness, though, a wholeness of person or relationships. Shalom, adjective, a whole, entire, healthy, sound. It can mean secure or tranquil. Peace, absence of war. It can deal with a healthy relationship, friendship, concord, agreement in the way you think, even. And so it covers a broad range of things. But again, the emphasis of the word as a whole is on that of wholeness, of a complete person, what they should be, or a relationship, what it should be. The Greek here, eirenuo, verb, is used four times. This means to make peace, to cultivate or keep peace, or to unite two discordant parties. That is peace in the horizontal sense. Eirenikos, point two, here is an adjective, two times, pertaining to that which is peaceful. That which is peaceable, loving, or bringing peace. We see that in James 3:17, for instance. But the wisdom that comes from above, although the word comes is not here. Obviously, this is how it is generated, where it is generated. He's talking about the heavenly wisdom of God is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, full of mercy and good fruits. Divine good production characterizes the wisdom from above. How can you tell if a person really has wisdom? Their lifestyle. It tells you. It tells you if they're taking doctrine seriously, if they're putting, if they have their priorities straight. The lifestyle. And this is what wisdom is designed to affect. It is to affect this lifestyle that glorifies God. That is, again, very much different than what we were as unbelievers. Different than what the sin nature still is, in fact. Point three here, irena poieo, a verb, one time, means to make peace between two conflicting parties, hence to establish harmony, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And through him, and of course this is Christ in context, to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now again, as we point out in this matter of reconciliation, it's important to understand there are two reconciliations. There was a real reconciliation that occurred at the cross when God reconciled the entire world to himself, at least on his end. Now that reconciliation, they don't experience at that point. They have to choose to reconcile with God. And when they do, there's a secondary reconciliation, or reality, not secondary so much, as the outplaying of that first reconciliation, where God reconciled the world to himself. Why? Because he removed the enmity, the law of commandments, and all of our failures, these things that were stacked against us. And he takes these out of the way. This is how he makes peace. Through the blood of his cross, the sacrifice here, the spiritual sacrifice mentioned, and then the place where it happened. And then oftentimes by metonymy, you'll hear this used, the cross is used by metonymy for the spiritual death of Christ. What happened there? What provided the basis for salvation? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing the potential for salvation to all men. And this comes at the cross. This was visibly and publicly done. This was not secret in any way. Everybody knew what was going on that day that cared to know. And he probably, Pilate, he knew and he didn't care to know probably, but he knew what was going on too. But again, through that spiritual sacrifice, through him I say, and this begins the whole process of summing up all things in Christ. Now, while the world's been reconciled positionally to God, he is not holding their sins against them. That doesn't mean they automatically get a relationship with him. They have to choose to accept the terms of the reconciliation. And God, being the more powerful of the two entities in the agreement, always has the right, not just because of his power, but his righteousness, his love, his grace, his mercy, all these other factors. He has the right to dictate the terms. Most particularly, his righteousness gives him the right to. That's what righteousness means, right. And so God is right, has the right to dictate the terms, and the terms are simply this. Humble yourself, believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But again, depending upon what people trust in, what they think brings salvation, that may not necessarily happen. So there, that means to make peace, and that's exactly having made peace through the blood of his cross. Irena poios, a noun. One time it means a peacemaker. Literally from poieo, the verb to do, to engage in activity. One who seeks to restore harmony where conflict existed or exists. The peacemaker actually has to get into the conflict at some level. He has to get between the two, we might say, and do what is necessary to effect harmony. Blessed, makarios, are the peacemakers. Because for they shall be called the sons of God. And this is a demonstration. We talk about this matter of becoming something or being something. And we have to choose to engage in these types of activities as much as we can. Rather than being the source of conflict, keeping things going, repeating things that just upset people, try to avoid all that. Obviously, to keep peace requires some real mental attitude and verbal self-control of knowing, well, this is not going to bring peace. We got a verse that's going to come up later. You're only supposed to say the thing that edifies. And that's a challenge. Well, first, number one, that means you're thinking about the other person. That means your priorities are straight. And what they need in the situation, those things which would build them up, that's our goal, should be the goal of each individual believer, and of course the church corporately as a whole. So this demonstrates our loyalty to God, making peace where there is conflict to the extent that it is within our purview and we can. The opposite of this, of course, is cursed are those who escalate conflict. Because that is very often goes on. And you want to try to avoid escalating if you can. Well, two, definition and description. The root meaning of the word peace is a state of completion, wholeness, or harmony. Peace deals with the absence of conflict between two or more parties. The internal quality of peace. Now, we talk about peace, inner peace, a relaxed mental attitude is the state where there is freedom from things that are upsetting, disquieting, or disturbing. And when I say there's freedom from these things, it doesn't mean they don't exist. It just means you know how to handle them. That you are going to have things that will threaten your inner peace. Challenges to your attitude. And, okay, we have to deal with those. This includes inner fears, agitating passions, or moral conflicts. And so, in the inner man, inner peace also recognizes that you are on top of your sin nature. You can't live at peace. You can't really even have inner peace when you're under your old sin nature. It doesn't work that way. Peace is not the fruit of, I never read that anywhere. The fruit of the old sin nature is love, peace, joy. No. It is all the opposite of that. But the fruit of the Spirit now, on the other hand, are those things, or is those things. They're viewed as a unified whole. So, again, to be relaxed, to understand God's got all things under control. There's nothing here that shocks God. That doesn't mean you're never going to be faced with tests, challenges, conflicts, losses. These kinds of things are going to happen to you. But when something happens, for instance, when you talk about the Thessalonians there, 1 Thessalonians 4, when you face physical death, either for yourself or some loved one, someone who's close to you, what do you do? Do you fall apart? God's no longer in control. He wouldn't have let this happen. This isn't fair. All the things you hear people say when some tragedy strikes. Inner peace is quite important in that you know internally that you're doing the right things. You know your priorities are straight. You know you're at harmony with God. And this obviously is lived out. The best way to know all that, of course, is evaluated is the royal imperatives. Am I fulfilling those? Well, if I am doing most of those, or we're never going to do them all perfect. But if I recognize what they are, and this is my goal, and this is my motivation, well, that keeps me from worrying about a whole bunch of things. And we've got other commands about that, too, about not worrying. So inner peace, again, is an important thing to have, and it comes to the believer who's oriented to doctrine, who wants to do the right things, and is engaged in a lifestyle that God's blessing. And you know it. You know, okay, I'm doing the right things. God, I'm not at odds with God. I'm fulfilling his will. Well, D, externally, peace refers to a state in which there is harmony in interpersonal relations, and mutual goodwill and calm prevail. And that has to be generally our attitude towards one another, or the attitude we should adopt until we're forced to do anything else. And that is an attitude of goodwill. And that even if the person doesn't follow their marching orders, we still are not to drop that. We may have to rebuke them. May have to say, hey, get it together. But that doesn't mean you can't do that with goodwill. See, that's the problem. When people get rebuked or reproved, they think, well, you're not doing it out of goodwill. How do you know? You're supposed to. I'm supposed to. Having the good of the person at heart. Not having a hostile, malicious attitude. And how is all this going to happen? We'll deal with all that, but this doesn't happen in a vacuum either. There are things that contribute to this, or that work against it, that work against interpersonal relationships being at peace. And so we'll see that when it's not, one of the things that will come up later in this chapter is this idea of hollering at each other, screaming at one another when you're mad. Nobody's done that here. I know, I thank God I've got a good group, but Paul apparently had to worry about it with some of his people. But the fact is, it's all too easy when you give in to the anger grid, that you see the voices escalating. Well, you know, that's not a good sign. That's not a sign of peace. So nationally, peace is defined as freedom from civil disturbance or agitation arising within the nation. We have the matter of what we call civil peace. This is peace within the boundaries of our nation, where the citizenry is not in fear, that they are free, they are not worried about anarchy, people trying to overthrow the government, and all of this. The police have and maintain a good order, and that is peace. Peace means, in some ways, an absence of crime, an absence of these things. We're never going to have that totally, we recognize that. But that is a part of civil peace, of national peace. This lack of crime and aggressors within the nation. And generally, these tend to be the criminal element. People who want to take advantage of others and are willing to engage in all manner of activity to do so, up to and including murder. So you don't want that. Well, externally, it denotes freedom from aggressors outside the nation. An absence of civil or national strife. And of course, this nation has never, since its inception, after it was founded, has never been invaded by a foreign power. No one has ever declared war on us and successfully invaded this country. They may have declared war on us and invaded, but not in a military sense. But the fact is, outside the nation, and this is why our early presidents were very smart when they said, avoid entangling alliances, keep the peace with those around you, but walk softly, but carry a big stick. And the best way to keep peace is to know that if you mess with me, you're going to get hurt. Now, I'm talking about not personally, but nationally, the nation, that there will be huge consequences. So, again, external peace, we should strive for that as a nation, but there's so much going on in this world, and by now, as we know, this place is sadly irretrievably lost. This world is not going to recover. It can't. And nothing's going to get better, frankly. We're going to see an increase, as we know, as we approach the end, wars and rumors of wars. Wars are the absence of external peace. And there's war everywhere at some point on the planet all the time. 24/7, 365 a year, all the time. And this is the nature of man. Violent, aggressive, greedy, grasping, and murderous in his intents in many cases. And of course, and when this is then fueled by some sort of religious nonsense that makes one think he's serving God by acting in this way, then you've got real problems. You've got whole religions that are devoted not to peace at all, frankly. But the fact is, we have to be different. Our religion, using it advisedly, Christianity is not a religion, really. It's a relationship with a person. All right, point three here, God is a God of peace and actively promotes peace among men, as seen in the way he reveals himself in Scripture. Judges chapter 6. And of course, what do we know of God? What we know of God, we have to know by virtue of revelation, either revelation that has occurred historically or by virtue of what we find in the Scriptures. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. That term, Abiezrites, just means father of the Ezrites. So also Isaiah 9:6. This is the way people recognized God. It wasn't as though Gideon there is just acting some sort of arbitrary out of the clear blue. He recognized that God was a God of peace and had, in fact, provided them peace through their warfare. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And a government will rest on his shoulders. The good thing is he's able to handle it. The government of God himself will rest on his shoulders. He will administrate the entire plan. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, Eternal Father, a Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. What a thought. No end to peace. Boy, that's going to be hard to live with. Constant peace all the time. No hostility, no aggression, no war. And yet, the vast majority of those living in the millennium will say that's not good enough. They will reject it at the end. And the negative volition will prevail, unfortunately. Hey, I'd be wiped out quickly with one quick swoop. But the fact is, you would think, they see Jesus physically in a resurrection body, apparently. As far as we know, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, the resurrected Son of God, the man who lived 2,000 plus years ago. And they see all this. And there's no crime. There's no aggression. It's all Operation Rod of Iron. Man, make sure that's the case. That whole idea of Rod of Iron means he's not going to tolerate people getting out of line with one another, certainly not internationally, between nations. And peace will abound, prosperity will abound, longevity will be increased. The animal realm, we return to a realm that's similar, if not identical, to the pre-fall state. And that's still not good enough for these people. That's the negative volition, though. You couldn't please them no matter what you did. And if this doesn't please people, I don't know what you would offer them. So on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish him, of course, this is the greater Son of David, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. He is zealous for this. He's vested in this, in establishing his son. And we're all just waiting for that. Romans 16:20. There's an extra semicolon in there that needs to go. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's good to know. That's good to know because the enemy, really, as far as you can tell, if you didn't have any doctrine and you just looked at this externally, without knowing eschatology or anything else, you would have to look at the human race right now and say, Satan's got the upper hand. I mean, you would have to admit that that's the case. But knowing that ultimately his kingdom is crushed, will be defeated, It was defeated when he wounded him on the heel, but he's going to crush your head. And so ultimately, the entire plan, thought, all of this, the evil that Satan has introduced into the universe is all going to be eradicated. It's all going to be gone. And believers are superior to these fallen angels, as seen in this deal of crushing Satan. It doesn't mean you're going to beat it. That's weirdness I've heard. You're going to punch a demon. What? They're spiritual creatures. Well, how are you going to punch them, and how's it going to hurt? And this nonsense. This is spoken in a general sense. This is not you individually. Each one of us are going to go walk on Satan. It's not what he's talking about. He's saying that his defeat is imminent, number one, soon, and that it is certain. And it's going to be a crushing defeat. It's not just going to be a setback. This is going to be the end of him. Once we see at the end of the millennium, when he comes out for his last hurrah there after he's freed, and it won't take long, and then it's all going to be finally in Christ. As he crushes him, those in Christ obviously crush him as well, as a part of positional truth. Also, 1 Corinthians 14:33. Here, in the early church age, one of the things we have to look at when we consider these things is that the organizational structure of the church was not really fully established at this point. And you have to realize that the church was still feeling its way along. They didn't know everything. They had to figure things out. We see in the book of Acts, they had to figure out this deal. One of the things they figured out was the office of deacon, that the Holy Spirit led them in all of this. And they established the office of deacon there in Acts 6. But they didn't know this at first. And what caused them to work some of these things out were the conflicts within the church, both existing conflicts, and even those pre-existing, like the hostility between the Hellenistic Jews and the Orthodox Jews. That hostility existed prior to the church age, and it was just brought right into the church. People bring their sin natures. The Orthodox Jews didn't stop looking down on the Hellenistic Jews, and the Hellenistic Jews didn't stop despising the Orthodox Jews. And there was conflict that existed. And so they accused, whether it was true or not, we don't really know, but the Hellenists accused the Orthodox Jews of skimping on their widows, that they had a widow's ministry established and all that. Well, Paul works that out in far greater detail, say in 1 Timothy 5, than we see in the book of Acts. He provides specificity to this matter of a widow's ministry and how you would handle, giving an age for the woman, the type of woman she has to have proven herself to be, the fact that she cannot have living relatives that could otherwise help her. Paul goes into far, and so you see this getting more and more organized as we go. But in the beginning stages, it appears that churches were ruled sometimes by a loose leadership. And by loose, I mean it wasn't firmly established. It wasn't necessarily the chain of command as we understand it, the pastor, the deacons, obviously the Lord first, and then the pastor, the deacons, and then on down. And so the church services could become, well, and also too, they were doing things we don't do. They were having a big dinner right before church. Well, first, I don't think it's very smart in the first place. First, I mean, you're going to be tired after that. Your body's going to go into digestion mode. And that requires energy. The best thing you could do, really, right before Bible class, just get you a lot of pasta. And then about 30 minutes into class, you'll crash. You'll be wanting to go to sleep so bad you say, I'm wanting to go to sleep now. But you shouldn't be now. That's not a good idea to start with. See, and this is another thing. They were doing things that weren't good ideas, necessarily. But Paul eventually, little by little, ironed these things out. And so, he's not a God of confusion, but he's a God of peace. This means things are done, again, properly, orderly, that God's not chaotic, that God's not into this anarchy sort of approach to the Christian life. I'm my own boss. I'm my own God. Well, you're your own believer, there's no doubt. But you don't run everything. And so cooperation, obviously, you're not going to have that. You're not going to have peace without it, certainly. And then also 2 Thessalonians 3:16. here indicating that he is the origin or source of our peace. May the Lord himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. And the circumstances, as we know, can be varied from small things. And sometimes it's not the charge of the elephant that destroys you. It's the charge of the mosquito. If you ever watch any of those survival shows, it's not the alligators that kill them. It's the mosquitoes. It's not the rhinoceros and the elephant and the other dangerous animals that are out there in the wild. And I think that's an important thing for all of us to do. You should all get on like Naked and Afraid and go out and live by yourself for 21 days. And you might want some human companionship before too long. But you watch that, and it's the littlest things that do them in. The little cut that gets infected. The circumstances can be a small thing, but it can blow into something big. And then you have difficult circumstances, of course. So while God has revealed himself to be a God of peace, mankind must accept the basis of the peace that God freely offers. The ball, and when it comes to peace, is in mankind's court. They either have it or don't based on their own volitional choices. God offers it, but he doesn't force it. God doesn't force people to be at peace with him. And he will not, as you know, accommodate righteousness. He will not accommodate unrighteousness by compromising righteousness. He's just not going to do that. Or, as he says here, let him, in the previous, the Lord, again, is the keeper, this vineyard. He's singing about Israel. Or let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. When something's repeated like that twice, it's done for emphasis. The emphasis is you better make peace with God. That it's on you. The ball is in your court. Isaiah also 55:7. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Now let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. And this idea of compassion here, he will make peace with him. God's not going to maintain a hostile environment. That's not ever been his plan. He will lose all of that. Also here be the God of peace does not, the peace of God rather, does not exist at the expense of any of his attributes, particularly righteousness, justice, or truth. God does not compromise these things in order to have or gain peace with someone. But God obviously is in the superior position in all of this. Always has been, always will be. Psalm 85:10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. See, love and truth have to coexist, speaking the truth in love. But the fact is, those are things that can quickly be at odds with one another. And you have to learn how to blend these things together in a harmonious whole. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And so this indicates that these things can exist in harmony. But God won't compromise righteousness to gain peace. They both can exist simultaneously. But it depends on whether or not you're oriented to God's terms. That's the issue. In terms of whether you will enjoy the peace or not. Also, Jeremiah 33. 5 through 8. And when they are coming to fight with the Chaldeans and to fill them with the corpses of men whom I have slain in my anger and wrath, and I have hidden my face from this city because of all their wickedness, behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal them an abundance of peace and truth. And of course, this will characterize the entire millennium. Truth will cover the world. Peace will cover the world. They will exist simultaneously. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and we rebuild them as they were at first. So see, when men refuse to orient to the terms of the peace God offers, they suffer the consequences. This is where, in terms of a gospel presentation, it should be made plain to the unbeliever. You may reject God's terms of peace, but there are consequences to that. You will not reject them and simply walk away unscathed. That's not going to happen. Isaiah 57, 21. This is not something you want to hear if you're an unbeliever. Now, of course, they don't believe it. But the fact is, we see them out there. They don't live at peace. It's an angry world, and it's getting angrier. And there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There can't be. They're at odds with God. They're at odds with truth. They're at odds with righteousness. They're at odds with love. They're at odds with everything he stands for. So why would they enjoy the blessing of peace? Well, they don't. That's the whole point. They don't enjoy it even amongst themselves. There's that passage in Proverbs where it says, you know, if evil men, criminals, entice you and say, hey, come with us. We'll get together, we'll band together, and we'll go out and we'll take people down, and we'll fill our houses with all kinds of manner of good stuff. And we'll just have one purse. Yeah, well, guess what? You've probably seen enough movies to know that criminals have fallings out. It's very difficult for the wicked to hold together in themselves because they are inherently self-centered and really have their own best interests at heart. And so you'll see them turning on each other. But this is why there is no peace. They can't work this out. They will not orient to God. And that's the big thing right there. If they won't orient to God, there's not going to be any peace in their lives. And who wants to live that way? Who wants to live in constant turmoil? Constant not knowing. Constant frustration. Constant interpersonal battles. Is that a fun life? No, I don't like it when I'm at odds with anybody. That's not fun. That's not what the Christian life's supposed to be about. Luke 19, also in the New Testament here, 42 through 44. And here, this is as he approaches Jerusalem. Actually, verse 41 here. And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. This is divine judgment falling upon them. They rejected God's way. They rejected the divine offer of salvation in Messiah because he didn't suit up to what they wanted. He didn't measure up to the standards of a political Messiah they were all seeking. And he certainly never lived up to any of the things the leadership of Israel were looking for. He was indeed the stones the builders rejected. They were the builders that rejected their own Messiah. Murdered their own Messiah, in fact. And as Peter says there, you murdered him with your own hands. Through the hands of godless men. Well, who did it? Both of them. They're both guilty. And Jesus acknowledged that day when he looked at Pilate and said, he who's delivered me up has the greater guilt. But it doesn't mean you're not guilty, Pilate. You're the most horrible judge we've ever seen. You take the most innocent person in the world. You know he's innocent. You've got all these warnings about what's going on. You know that it's a railroad job, that he's been railroaded through the kangaroo court the Sanhedrin ran, and that you're just here to rubber stamp their actions, or there's going to be problems. So what did Pilate look out for? His own best interest. What a shock. And so he told him, your guilt's still there, though. But they've got greater guilt. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. God offered and you said no. You slapped his hand. You said, I'm not interested. And obviously this affects the Lord. We have compassion, normal compassion on people. He did. But he also knows there's not anything he can do about it. So he cries. That was about all he could do about it.
And express the remorse, the sorrow over these people.
And then 21:6 also. That's the prophecy of 70 AD there when he said they're going to come up and surround you. And there's both a near fulfillment to that in 70 AD and a distant fulfillment under Antichrist as well. But the near one's the one he's talking about in Luke. That's just where he tells them the same thing. The stones will all be torn down. There's not going to be any peace. It's going to be completely leveled to the ground. If they don't orient to it, well, guess what? There are repercussions. There is justice that will follow on the heels of this. So do you want to meet God in peace and grace? Or do you want to meet him in righteousness and justice? And I would prefer to meet him on terms of grace and peace. The salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustments are the mechanics by which men can make peace and maintain peace with God. Romans 5:1, first the gospel. First you have to have phase one peace with God. You have to know that your sins have been forgiven, that you are now a child of God. That you have been declared righteous. This matter of justification by faith is to acquit one of their sins, to declare them righteous in fact. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We've now, the peace here being a synonym for our, we are now reconciled to God. That's the idea. God reconciled the world to himself back on the cross. Individuals reconcile themselves to God as they participate and believe the gospel in time as they go. And Paul says, now we are in this state. We now have peace with God. No more conflict with God. Well, that's nice. At least phase one, we have no conflicts. They've all been resolved at the cross. And the conflicts, of course, are related to our failures. But those have all been taken out of the way, propitiated. 1 John 1:9, well, that one you should know by heart. This deals with the rebound technique. In phase two, how are we to deal with sins after the fact? Well, there's a couple of ways people try to deal with them. And that's seen in verses 8 and 10. Some people say they've lost their sin nature. Well, follow me around with you. I'll follow you around a bit, and I'll bet I can find it. If you think you've lost it, let's see. But none of us have. That's the whole point. And in verse 8, he says, those who would take that approach. If we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, not personal sins, he's going to deal with that in verse 10. We are deceiving ourselves, self-delusion. We convince ourselves we're better than we are. Oh, I don't sin anymore. I don't even have a... And this is what I was taught as a fundamentalist. Now, they never gave me any mechanics for how to do it. But they said, once you're saved, you won't want to sin anymore. I apparently still ain't saved. So, according to their doctrine, at any rate. But that's just not true. That is just phony baloney passed off to unwitting believers who then have these unrealistic expectations that somehow sin's going to not be an issue for them in time. Well, it is. And if we say we have not sinned, that's another way of dealing with it. Well, I don't commit personal sins. I still have a sin nature, but I overrule it perfectly. Oh, you do you? Again, I'll follow you around for a day and we'll see. I'm not going to follow you. I'll have somebody else follow you. But we're not going to do that. We don't care how much you sin. But we do know we all sin. That's the point. And how do we deal with sins? Well, one, we don't rationalize them. We don't pretend they don't exist. We say the truth about them. That's what acknowledging here is, confessing. It is to agree with God. It is to say the same thing about it that God says. Sin is sin. I don't think it's different for any of us. Well, if we confess our sins, third class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't confess them. But if we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful means he does the same thing every time. You can, why do they call that geyser out there? Old every once in a while? No, old faithful. Because you can time it, literally. And so with God, you can time his forgiveness. It's keyed to 1 John 1:9. That's all you got to do is confess. This is non-meritorious, just like believing in Christ for salvation was non-meritorious. We didn't go into some merit-based deal after salvation. I'm still, as Paul says, as he says, and it's true of all of us, I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I'm just not what you would want in a person, in terms of God's plan, in terms of righteousness and justice and love and peace and all these things. Well, he's faithful. He does the same thing every time. And he's righteous. He is not violating anything to forgive us our sins because these sins have been judged in court. And under the law of double jeopardy, you can't try the same person for a crime twice. And you cannot try two different people for the same crime. You have to figure it out. And so he was tried for our crimes. What happens? As he's on the cross, all the sins of all the world are imputed to him. All the crimes against God. That's what sin is. It's crime against God. It's lawlessness. And all of this, it's transgression. It's exalting our will into the realm where we shouldn't, where his will should reign. Trespassing has the same idea. Now, going somewhere you're not supposed to go, beyond the boundary. Engaging in God's realm when we're supposed to just remain in ours. Well, he's righteous, though. He doesn't have to bend any rules. He's 100%. That's why he can do this all the time. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, by the way, you may have done other things in the interim. We don't know how many sins you commit. But we do know that from time to time, hopefully one of them catches your attention, you rebound. Well, what happens? Let's say you commit a sin back here and you don't know it. You go along for however long. Maybe not very long. Hopefully not very long. But if it's a small sin, maybe you didn't even think about it. Obviously if you do a big sin, rape or murder, you'll probably notice. But you might think something quickly in a mental attitude sin. You might verbally say something and not think about it. Some of us are more prone to pop off than others. You know who you are. And so you commit this sin. Well, maybe something gets your attention, hopefully not long. But here you commit another sin and you catch that one. Well, when you rebound that, here you bring it to the cross. All of this is all cleaned up too. He's not holding these other sins against you back there. Well, you didn't rebound that sin. So that's why you don't want to get, we want people to be fastidious with rebound, but not paranoid about it. Where you're, have I rebounded? I got to make sure I'm in fellowship. No, calm down. You want to be in fellowship. But I don't think God wants us living under that sort of paranoia. What if I'm not in fellowship? Well, God knows your heart. Do you want to be in fellowship? Do you strive to be? You're going to fail sometime. We're all going to fail. So the reality is he does this every time. Forgives us, cleanses us, and we get to move on. And everything's back to good working order. We're back in the abiding state where we started. The Holy Spirit, that began at the point of salvation when you were entered into the union with Christ. You began the abiding process. And we want to continue that. Also, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Here is essentially a command, I believe, if I remember right, to make the maturity adjustment. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Paul's big on this matter of being happy a lot. It's kind of disconcerting. But the fact is, when we're focused on God and his plan, we should know that we always have something to be happy about. We always have something to be grateful for. God's always working on our behalf. And we just lose sight of that sometimes when we get self-centered, focused on our own deals. Rejoice, be made complete. There's the command to become mature. Now, if that can't happen, this is a ridiculous command. But obviously it can. Be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. And when we talk about like-mindedness, we have this sort of chain that we are, and he's going to say this in 5:1, to imitate God. Now, that doesn't mean you're trying to be omniscient or omnipotent or anything else. And in fact, in the context, the imitation of God really has to do with the matter of forgiveness. Forgive like God forgives. It's specific. Now, that doesn't mean we should not imitate or emulate God's other good qualities. Surely we should. But these are being worked out in us through the Holy Spirit anyway. Now, we should cooperate with that. And then we're told to imitate Jesus Christ. Paul says, I imitate Jesus Christ. And obviously, you're not going to imitate him in a lot of ways. But specifically,
in Corinthians, when he's talking about it, it's in regard to following the chain of command and doing the things that they weren't doing. They were at odds with their spiritual leader.
And then you got Paul. We're supposed to, he says, emulate me.
And then nowadays, unfortunately, you've just got a pastor you have to emulate doctrinally. His doctrinal grid has to become your doctrinal grid. Say, well, you're not perfect.
Nobody said I was. Never claimed it. But it doesn't make any difference. Was Paul perfect? You couldn't follow Paul then either. The only person you could ever follow is Jesus. Well, he's not around. I hate to break it to you. You're going to have somebody who's got a theological grid you can hook into. And because you're going to be called to live that grid out within the confines and the structure of the local church and work to edify other believers and build up the body, because each one of us has that part in all of this, in the big corporate structure. So you have imitation, again, and it involves certain things. It's not about being like God in every respect. Of course, you couldn't. How are you going to become eternal? Imitate God. I'm eternal now. No, you're not. Doesn't work that way. Well, E, like God, believers are to pursue peace with those around them and not retaliate with revenge tactics to the extent they can do so without violating other principles of doctrine. Now, this doesn't mean self-preservation goes out with this. You're allowed, you know, you're allowed to defend yourself if you're attacked. Oh, well, I'm a Christian. You can attack me and I won't do anything. Well, you're dumb. You should have a normal sense of self-preservation. But as a rule, the problem is we all too quickly deteriorate to retaliation. That can be the go-to move. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, this first-class condition would suggest that it is, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So I have to, when, you know, they get into my lane, I have to just let it go. And so never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. No, this is a standard that most people just think, what? Forget it. I'm not going to do good things to my enemies. Well, this is a part of love for those on the outside. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And the bottom line, at the end, do not be overcome by evil. We are striving to not let evil take us down like it's taking the rest of the world down. The world is sinking in evil. It is floundering in it. It is drowning in it. But we don't want to drown in it with them. We want to be different. And please God. Okay, well, time's gone there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.